Can turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Continuing where we left off last week, focusing on Stephen's speech. We decided not to call it a sermon, although it functions very much like a sermon, because we know that the context Stephen is speaking is in front of the Sanhedrin. He's been called to give his testimony, to give his defense. So he's placed in trial right now, and he is standing before his accusers, and he is defending himself. And we acknowledged last week that this sounds nothing like a typical legal defense. He's not asking for acquittal. He never once pleads for the mercy of the court upon him. He simply proclaims the truth of God's word. And in that sense, he is defending his teaching. He's saying they've misunderstood his teaching. They've misunderstood the message that God has been giving them all along, the message that they have always rejected from the prophets before them and the redeemers that God had sent. And that theme will continue in this morning's passage as we look at verses 17 through 34. But before we do, I just want to point out a few other things here. Something I didn't necessarily emphasize last week was the way that Stephen is emphasizing over and over God's activity here. That God is the one acting. God appeared to Abraham. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Speaking to the Sanhedrin, saying that God brought Abraham out of his own land and placed him and promised him possession and of possession of a new land and of an offspring, someone who had no children. And God spoke, and God says he will judge, and he gave them a covenant and keeps that covenant promise to him, even though he doesn't find ultimate fulfillment in his own life. And those promises are passed on to generation after generation, all the way to Moses, and even Moses himself receives that promise and yet does not find the fulfillment of the land promise. He dies on top of Mount Nebo just before entering into the promised land. And so there's this theme of God giving them covenant promises and working in and around and through them, and yet they're never quite being this ultimate fulfillment, this culmination of everything that God had promised them. And so, what's the point? The point is that it's all pointing forward. It's pointing everyone forward to a Redeemer who would come. And we said that Stephen's message is continually leading up, it's building up to this point where he would proclaim Christ, and yet he's cut off short. So that this entire speech never actually includes the name Jesus Christ. It's one of the unique messages in the book of Acts, and I believe that's because he didn't get to finish. And so we see God's activity. And then another thing that we see in the second half of our message last week, looking at 9 through 16, really 9 through 18, you see one word multiple times there. It's Egypt. You see it 8 times in 10 verses. And that's an interesting thing to see. When you're talking about God's activity and God giving his promises to them, the last place you would expect him to be working is in Egypt, right? He's not in the promised land. He's not in the temple. The temple doesn't even exist yet. And so these accusations against Stephen that you see in chapter 6, verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So he takes him back to the words of Moses himself, and he shows him from Genesis that God had been working prior to the temple existing, that the temple simply is the place that God was residing, but wherever God is holy. And we'll see that again as he calls Moses in the wilderness, in Midian, in a Sinai desert. And what does he say to him? "Take off your sandals, because the very place that you stand is holy." So they're talking about the temple being holy, but God himself declares a desert in Sinai to be a holy place. Why? Because it's where God is. wherever God is present, is holy. Well, let's go ahead and read this passage, verses 17 through 34. Before we do so, let's ask the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you. We trust that when we open your word, that you will speak, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you will soften our hearts, that we might repent, that we might feel a sense of conviction where we have failed. But ultimately, Father, it is hopeless if we do not hear the gospel, if we are not pointed once again to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of your promises. Help us to trust in him. Help us to seek him. Help us to depend upon you, even now as we listen to your word. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Well, read with me Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read through verse 34. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Amen. This is God's word. Well, as we continue to see the same themes that I've just mentioned, how God is acting and in very unlikely circumstances and situations, we see Stephen advancing that theme here in three different ways all through the life of Moses. He's emphasizing the life of Moses because that was the accusation against him, that he was blaspheming Moses. And so for most of this sermon, it's a description of the life and teaching of Moses. And so we're only actually covering the first half of his description of Moses. We'll finish it next week when we look at verses 35 down through verse 52. But what we see in verses 17 through 22 is that Moses was brought up in Egypt, not only in his mother's household, but also in Pharaoh's household. that God provided for him the best education he could have received for the calling that he would receive. And then verses 23 through 29, we see that Moses flees. He fled to Midian. And finally, we see that he is commissioned at Sinai. But all of it evident that God has been working in his life from the beginning, from his birth, that God was raising up a redeemer in Moses. And so we'll see how this applies to us. I mean, when we're in situations, when we're in a context or in circumstances where we find ourselves out of place, where we think there's no way this could be God's will for my life, we can be reminded here that God is at work, that our context does not determine our usefulness to God. And then we'll see that if we are in despair, if we find ourselves with these great longings and desires that are just outside of our grasp, we see that in all likelihood we have misplaced our desires, that we have misplaced our longings, and they must be displaced by a greater longing, a superior longing, one that is for the beauty of Christ. And then we'll see that oftentimes trusting and involves waiting, being patient, learning to wait for God to fulfill his promises, even as generation after generation has been waiting, and we will continue to wait. Every generation from the beginning has been waiting on God, waiting for him to do the next act in his redemptive history. We ourselves waiting for his return. And so we'll see that whatever it is that we're waiting for, in that waiting, God is never absent, that God is with us. And we can learn to pray, to trust, and to be content in that waiting. And so let's work our way through the text, section at a time here, focusing on verses 17 through 22. And Moses being brought up in Egypt. Once again, you see it starts off with God, a reminder that God is the one acting here, that this is the time of his promise is drawing near, which God had granted to Abraham. He is going to now begin to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. We know that shortly after this deliverance is received, the people themselves will begin grumbling to go back to Egypt, where they want to return so that they can be in comfort again. Oftentimes where God is leading us is a place that's even less comfortable than we currently are. It's a place that's going to require even greater sacrifice, greater trials and tribulation. But if we trust in him in the midst of it, then we know that regardless of the circumstances, that God will work to protect us and preserve us. And so that Moses, a child like every other boy at this time, was supposed to be kicked out. Exposed is the language it uses here. It means they're abandoned. Literally, they're sent outside, abandoned as infants, so that they could not be kept alive, exposed to the elements, and left to die. That was Moses' lot, being born at this time in Egypt. But it says that he was this beautiful child in God's sight. A lot of ways to translate this phrase. Is he talking about the physical beauty of Moses? It's possible that the word can be translated that way. In the Hebrew, the word has a very broad usage. It's the word for good. But it's used in a number of ways. Now, in the Greek here, it's a little bit more narrow, and it can certainly be translated as speaking to his physical beauty. But I tend to agree with Dr. Waters, who would say that this is not likely speaking of his physical beauty, but of his favor with God. That in God's sight, this child has favor. And even that phrase, in the sight of God, is a superlative. It's emphasizing it. You could translate it extremely beautiful or extremely well-bred or something along those lines, that he comes from a good stock in God's sight. And it's similar to Jonah 3:3, where it's speaking of the city of Nineveh is great, or it's translated in the ESV, I think, exceedingly great. But literally it says that the city of Nineveh is great in the sight of God. And so it's just a superlative. It's just emphasizing something that even all the way up to God, this child is special. This child, Moses, whether it is speaking of physical beauty or some other element, some other aspect of his character or his background, we know that he was a shepherd and that would have been despised. But in God's sight, that's a favorable practice, right? That's a favorable career. And so this child from the very beginning is special. And when he is exposed after 3 months, the result is that Pharaoh's daughter adopts him. And so rather than being abandoned, he is taken up and adopted by the enemy, by the greatest power in the land. Once again, God working to preserve his people in the most miraculous ways. In verse 22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. He was, first of all, instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That's not to say that this was an ideal situation, that he was brought up with this secular education, but it's to emphasize the fact that God is protecting him and actually causing him to be favorable among his peers. That he would be the one who is seen as being mighty in deeds and in words. Now, when God does call him in this burning bush, when you go back to Exodus chapter 4, what does Moses say? I've never been eloquent in speech. And so some commentators say, well, he was being humble there. It was sort of this false sense of humility. I'm not sure, really, if that's the case. I think there's a good possibility that he was slow of speech or maybe had a speech impediment of some kind. And yet despite that impediment, despite his circumstances, God made his words mighty among his peers. I think that's even more remarkable, that God instructs him through this Egyptian education and causes him to rise in authority and power and to be recognized as one who is mighty in words and deeds. And of course, Luke has used this phrase before, speaking of Christ, speaking of God coming and drawing near to his people. And so the emphasis here is that Moses is to be compared to Jesus, that there are many ways we can compare Moses to Jesus. He was a prophet. They were both prophets. They were both called as deliverers. They were rescued in infancy from those enemies who wanted to kill them, that they were rejected by their own people. Again, I think this is the culmination of the sermon that Stephen was wanting to get to, but never got to, because they'll end up stoning him before he could say it. But let us consider our own context. Let us put ourselves in the place of Moses here. And when we look at our own situations and circumstances, as difficult as they might be, as often as we might complain about our circumstances, we're probably not as bad off. Our lives were probably not in jeopardy the moment we were born. And yet God preserved Moses, and he will preserve you. And he will even make you flourish in your circumstances. And so when you begin to desire different circumstances, when you covet what someone else has, you can be reminded that God has you right where you are for a particular purpose. And he wants to do that work in your heart. And so you should seek him in that context. Your usefulness is not determined by your circumstances or your relationships or your context. Moving on, though, verse 23, Moses, he flees to Midian. And it sets up here in verse 23, after 40 years. He's now 40 years old, and it came into his heart to visit his brothers. And that language of visiting is a reference to God to God's work. You see, it came into his heart. So there's this, it's not just Moses deciding all of a sudden to go and visit his people, his kinsmen. No, God has placed this in his heart to give him a desire to go and visit. And that same language is found in Luke, where God is said to be drawing near in order to deliver his people. And so what's it saying here is that God is drawing near to deliver his people through Moses. He is sending him to visit the children of Israel. But another remarkable situation here. The first thing he does when he goes is he sees a man being oppressed. And it says that he defends and avenges the man who is being oppressed, his brother, by striking down the Egyptian. And before we go accusing Moses of murder, before we point the finger at him, let's consider what Stephen does. How does Stephen respond? How does Stephen portray Moses? There's not a hint of criticism. You'd be hard-pressed to find it in Scripture of Moses' actions at this point. Now, Moses is not, as some have claimed, jumping in front of God, jumping out and to try to accomplish things in his own will, in his own power, before God has actually commissioned him. Now, the ironic thing is that the people didn't recognize him as the deliverer that God had been raising up from the beginning. Just as that theme has been building from Joseph, as Joseph's brothers responded to him and sold him into slavery, right? They rejected the Redeemer that God had brought. And now he is raising up Moses to be their deliverer. And what does it say? The man said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" So a different situation. Of course, the first one, he strikes the Egyptian and strikes the Egyptian down. And then he goes back out the following day. And there's two Israelites now quarreling. And he tries to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" That the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" So ironically, the very question that's accusing Moses is that God himself is the one who's raising him up. He says, "Who appointed you as judge?" And Moses could have responded, "God appointed me for this task." God wants to deliver you, and yet you're rejecting God's work. And so Israel rejects God's plan. And if you're still going, "I'm not sure I agree with you on that," well, look down at verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected," and how did they reject him? "In saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" This is very clear what Stephen thinks of Moses' actions here. He's not condemning him. He's not criticizing him. He's seeing it as the judgment of God through the agent of Moses. And what happens? They reject him, and this could have been devastating because it's what he was born for, right? This was his task. This was what he was trained up for. This was why he was educated in Pharaoh's palace. This was why he was mighty in words and deeds. God had given him the ability to do this, and now the people were not letting him rescue them, be the one that God would use to rescue them out of their circumstances. And it could have been absolutely devastating for him. This idea of an unfulfilled longing is found throughout Scripture, really throughout literature in general. There are so many classics that have this theme of unfulfilled longing. The Great Gatsby, Les Mis, Anna Karenina, Madame Bovary. I'd probably have read more books that have this theme through some character or some circumstance being developed than that don't have the theme. It's very common for us to think about this, to have these great desires that never quite get satisfied. And certainly for Moses, after 40 years, you would think he's now come to this place where his fulfillment, the fulfillment of God's promises would come through him. He's ready to be used, and he's rejected. But he doesn't go off in despair and self-pity. In fact, as he's fled to the land of Midian, and it says he has two sons, in Exodus 2:22, we learn that his firstborn son's name is Gershom, which means a sojourner here, or a sojourner there. And so even in his exile, he is retaining his identity, knowing that God has a plan and a purpose for him to be with his people, and that he would one day go back. And so you come to this last section here. Actually, before we get there, just thinking about this idea of our longings and our misplaced longings. You see, if Moses had been simply longing to be this great redeemer, to be this one who would rescue his people, then of course the circumstances he's in now in Midian would have been absolutely devastating to him, to where he wouldn't have wanted to live anymore. But instead, he was seeking to glorify God, and he knew that God had a purpose for him, even there in Midian. And I think there's a sermon that I've recommended to many people, one that I read. Last week, we looked at this quote from Octavius Winslow, which I loved, one of my favorite quotes. Well, this is one of my favorite sermons. It's by Thomas Chalmers, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The fact that when you are longing or desiring something in place of God, that the only way to replace that desire and that longing is with a greater affection, a greater longing, a greater desire, good or bad. That's the only way you can displace this other one. And so, of course, what we need to be in the habit of doing is displacing our longings, our misplaced longings, with a longing for the beauty and affection of Christ. And so this sermon, if you have not read it, I encourage you to do it. Thomas Chalmers says this: such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of, and which, if wrested away without the substitution of another, something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. The heart must have something to cling to. The heart must have something to cling to. And of course, as he elaborates and moves on, he speaks of the thing that our hearts should be clinging to is the beauty of Christ and his gospel. And so as we consider this last section, verses 30 through 34, we see Moses is finally commissioned and called by this angel who is equated with God, as we hear from the voice that's coming out of this burning bush. It says the angel of the Lord in Exodus. Here it just says angel, but then the Lord is the one speaking, take off the sandals from your feet. And so we see that oftentimes in the Old Testament, whenever the angel of the Lord appears, he's equated with God himself appearing. It's possible even, you can make the case and argument, and I think it's a valid one, that this is an appearing of the second person of the Trinity, of Jesus Christ taking on a physical form. Of course, wouldn't have been Jesus Christ at the time because he wasn't born, but the second person of the Trinity takes on a physical appearance here in this burning bush and is equated with God calling Moses, declaring himself to be, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Once again, God's presence is what makes a place holy. God is not restricted to the temple. He's not even restricted to the holy land of Israel. Right? They're not even there yet. And yet God is declaring this ground to be holy. But did you catch that phrase at the beginning, verse 30, beginning of this section? When 40 years had passed. you know, a couple months maybe your kids are starting to ask about Christmas. You know, how much longer? How much longer do we have to wait? Or even, you know, a couple minutes into your trip somewhere, they're asking how much longer till we get there. We've all experienced that sense of waiting. But could you imagine knowing what you're called to do and waiting 40 years to see God bringing that to fulfillment? That's the situation Moses was in. He was 80 years old before he returned to Egypt to fulfill what God called him to do. 80 years old. How many of you have waited for 80 years for anything? It's remarkable to think about. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. What I like about that verse is what is he equating patiently waiting with? Crying out to the Lord. See, when we are waiting patiently, we are trusting in him. We are fervently asking and seeking the Lord's face in that time. And that's precisely why God calls us to wait. Because he's teaching us to pray. He's teaching us to trust. He's teaching us to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And so I don't know what it is that you're waiting for. I don't know if you're waiting for a new position in your career to open up or a new job. I don't know if you're waiting for your spouse to get with the program and be the person that you expect him or her to be. I don't know if you're waiting to find a spouse. But whatever it is in your waiting, God is not absent. God is with you. God is working in and through your circumstances to bring you to the place that he wants you to be, to accomplish his will through you. And he will continue to do so. And I'll close with this thought as we consider Jesus Christ and how he does the very same thing with his disciples. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is praying on a mountaintop and he sends his disciples out into the sea. And they start to get away because the waves are picking up. This storm is rising and Jesus continues to pray. And as they become afraid and fearful, he's praying. He causes them to wait, to learn to trust in him. And then when he comes, what does he do? He comes along the water, only increasing their fear because now they think there's a ghost out to get him. But notice he doesn't calm the sea and then walk across this pristine water. No, he enters in the storm. He comes to them in the midst of the storm, in the midst, at the peak of their fear. He comes to them and he rescues them. And what happens? As soon as he gets on the boat, the water is calm. Not before, but as soon as he is with them, physically present with them, then they are calm. And I think in some ways that's a reminder to us of what we are living for. Ultimately, it's to be with him for eternity. And the waiting that we experience now should cause a greater longing for that day where we be with our Savior face to face forever. No more waiting. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Maybe that's what God is doing in your heart right now as you are waiting. He is forming in you a desire to be repentant, to repent, to return to him. So I want to give you that opportunity to turn to him, to cast your cares and anxieties upon him, to see him as the only one who can deal with your sin, the sin that you were born with and the sin that you have continued in. can only be dealt with through the death of a Savior. The death of one who was perfect, who was righteous, who took our punishment in our place. The punishment we deserved, Jesus took upon himself on the cross. And as we try to do good things, as we try to work and earn our own salvation, we realize time and time again that it fails, that we cannot earn favor with God, but Christ has earned favor with him on our behalf if we place our faith in him, if we come to him in repentance. And so maybe God is not giving you your longings because he's waiting for you to return to him, to come to him in repentance, to see Christ as your substitute, the one who took our place. And so will you go to him? Will you be transformed by him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,